It's chapter 13. We're going to pick it up in verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a saviour, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God had promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you." And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of the district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
Reading on in chapter 14. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed.
Thanks, Beck. Thanks, Em, for doing the Bible reading for us this morning. Welcome. Good to see you all. Good morning. If I haven't met you, my name is Shabu. I have the joy of being one of the pastors at Canterbury Gardens. If you're visiting, whether if you're online or in person, we as a church, if you have not picked up already, have been going through the book of Acts, and we've been taking our time, and we've been considering what it means to be called a witness for Jesus. And then as they were sent out in the early chapters, that promise was given there'll be witnesses to even the ends of the earth. We've also been exploring and been reminded that the gospel of Jesus is not just for a certain people group, but it is for all. And that the kingdom is being opened up. It's been invited to come into this kingdom, that grace has been shown. And we've been already seeing as the gospel, the good news of Jesus spreads, As we were reminded last week, there is opposition. And despite of opposition, the word of God increased and multiplied. Friends, the chapters in front of us in chapter 13 and 14, here are two things I want us to consider this morning. Firstly, a warning to the scoffers, a warning to the scoffers, and then our calling to those of us who are disciples of Jesus. Would you join with me in prayer? Father in heaven, you already see the time that's been given to us in your providence, and you know what this morning is going to be like because this is part of your plan for your glory and for your namesake alone. Lord Jesus, you see every single person this morning already. You see where our hearts are at. You see where our minds are at. You see our very wills as well. Would you continue to speak to us? Help us to see you, Lord Jesus. Oh, Holy Spirit. Breath of God, make the words come alive in the deepest of our hearts and wills and minds this morning. And Jesus, I plead with you, please, you alone be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the last few weeks, we've been going through the book of Acts, and we've been seeing sort of different people kind of highlighted. And this morning, what we're about to see is, the way I kind of describe it, it's like you're seeing the video blog of a certain person by the name of the Apostle Paul. Now, have a look with me in Acts 13, verses 1 to 5, right? In the first few verses, it says, "Now there were the church, Antioch, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So then being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them." What we're seeing in the very first few verses of this chapter is this beautiful picture of God's grace. The names actually here are there for a purpose. They're a reminder not only to Theophilus who's hearing this or perhaps reading it. It's this wonderful reminder that this is what Jesus said would happen. As we've been reminded already from Acts 1, that Jesus had already said to them that they would be baptized by the Holy Spirit and that they would be sent out or commissioned for his purpose, empowered by him to proclaim and serve Jesus. And here in this account, we have this wonderful, beautiful picture that I'm growing to appreciate more and more. Some of the early church leaders in this particular church mentioned, and you see very clearly one of the models that continues to be shown through Acts and is actually one of the practices of the early church, and I hope and pray that we'll continue to grow in our own church, is a deep dependence on God. This church in Antioch, you have prophets, and in the context of here, the New Testament, these are people who are able to tell, and we've already seen that in Acts 11, tell certain future events. They would speak empowered by the Spirit, to power to instruct, to comfort, to encourage, rebuke, convict. And then also in the New Testament, you've got this other people group called the teachers. These are primary people, primary leaderships or roles that they had. And they would teach the people from the word of God, pointing to who Jesus is and what he has done. These are the instructions that were given. But it's interesting, we have these names that are given to us. These names of Barnabas, we've already met him, described as the son of encouragement. You've got Simeon, who was also called Niger. This is where church historians describe him as someone who was probably of dark complexion, most likely from North Africa. You also have Lucius, another citizen of North Africa. Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod, the same Herod guy who killed John the Baptist. What a thought. This is the close friend of Herod, now has come to Christ. And then you have Saul. Can you imagine the mix of people here? This is a picture of God's grace in front of us. Now, why would you mention these kind of people? Now, the very city that they're in is a diverse cultural group and cultural city. And this leadership team is a diverse leadership team. Now, is it all about diversity? I know that's a very popular term at the moment in our day and age. As we've been already been told in Acts, what's going on here, it's a reminder and a small picture of what is to come. That is, the gospel is for every tribe and every tongue. For all. What we're seeing is a small picture of God's people serving together, of what is to come. And for the early church, and perhaps for Theophilus, who's getting this letter from Luke, he's seeing a leadership group from different backgrounds, different ethnicity, but all together serving the risen King as one on mission for his glory. And as their practice would have been in the early church, and hopefully will continue even today, is that they're worshiping the Lord, they're fasting, and they're devoted to seeing what the Lord wants them to do. They're dependent on God. And we have this wonderful statement in verses 2 to 3. Did you see that in the first few verses? While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, what happened? The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." And then they fast and they pray, they commission them. Can I just remind us, even today, this is also true for us, that we too are dependent and we are called to be dependent on the Spirit of God. That is our calling as followers of Christ. Now, I just want to clarify a few things, so I don't know all of you here. We as a church, in kids' church, particularly during school term, some of the kids' church kids have been learning a thing called the New City Catechism. Another way to put it is big truths for little hearts. And part of that process, or part of that, is they asked a question, and then there's an answer. So here's a question for you. It's up here on the screen. What do we believe about the Holy Spirit? And this is the answer that there is, that he is God, co-eternal with the Father and the Son, that God grants him irrevocably to all who believe. In other words, just to clarify, just to make sure you hear this, and if you believe in Christ, I hope this is what you say, this is true, that he is God. That he's given as a gift to all who put their trust in him, whatever background you're in or from. He is the one who equips the follower of Jesus to do the work of Christ. But also, because he is God, we obey him. I love the way theologian, pastor, and author Sam Storms put it. The quote is up here. He says, "The Holy Spirit is not an impersonal person, impersonal power, or an ethereal abstract energy. The Spirit is personal in every sense of the term. He has a mind and thinks. He's capable of experiencing deep affections and feelings. The Spirit has a will and makes choices regarding what is best for God's people and what will most glorify the Son." What we're seeing here in this moment is that he speaks. We don't have all the details of what that looks like, but what we know is that perhaps they were gathering as a leadership group, they're praying, maybe it came through one person, or maybe he audibly spoke. But the point is, it's very instructive, it's purposeful, and it is to be obeyed, because it is God speaking. And so they are called to set aside Barnabas and Saul. Now, this is nothing new. We've already been building up to this particular moment. It's revealing that they've been set apart for a particular work, that is to proclaim the gospel. And so this idea of laying of hands, we've done this even in our church context, it's like a symbol of commissioning them and they're sent off. Friends, I just want to make a point here. Particularly in the Western church context, we've got to be reminded, Christian mission is not just a solo thing. It's not something that you just do independently. You may be called and stirred to do that, but by the way of God's means, as the Spirit moves, as the Spirit calls, as the Spirit sets apart, it is through his local church that mission is sent out. It's a reminder to you and I that there is no solo person in mission. In the Western context, particularly in our day and age, we have this idea of individualism. You hear this, right? Jesus is my personal saviour. It's a good start, but he's been called you into a church community, a church family that we've shared about early this morning already, and then been commissioned to be his witnesses. That his means are, through the power of the Spirit, empowered through his local body of believers who join with him in partnership and commissioning to be sent out. Canterbury Gardens Community Church is committed to joining people along with them and encouraging them to join God in his mission. And we've commissioned people here, and we've done this openly. But they're actually part of our church family. It's much more than praying for them, which is important. It's much more than supporting them financially, which is very important. But there is an ever-growing sense, and as a leadership, we feel this responsibility that we have for those that have been sent out, as Christ has set them apart for this mission. We feel that responsibility. I feel that responsibility even more. Most of the week, every time I come into this foyer, they're much more than names on a mission board. They're part of this church community sent out, just as you are sent out every day for God's glory. Our heart is to raise men and women not only on mission every day to be called out. You're all on mission. We've shared this over and over again at Canterbury. You've been commissioned by the Spirit, set apart. But if you've been stirred to join in that mission, please don't do this on your own. This is why we as a church have set up things like mission committees and so on to journey with you, to pray with you, to encourage you. We want to walk along with you. And one of the things that really challenged me as I was reading this week and wrestling with it is, if you think about it from a very leadership perspective, if I was in the shoes of those leaders, I would not want to send out Paul or Barnabas. I want to keep them. And that's such it's just confronting. When Christ, through his Spirit, when the Spirit is called and set apart, they obey at the cost of that local church, but for the glory of Christ. And so they're sent out. Now, if you have a physical Bible, one of those old school thick Bibles, most likely you have a map on the back of your Bible that has Paul's missionary journey. If you don't have one of those, there are these up the back. You can color in if you like, if that's your thing, if it's getting a bit boring, or the maps up here on the screen. The reason I'm showing that to you is not because I can read maps. It's because you've got to kind of keep an idea of where these places are. These are real places. Here is what Bible historians say, is that this is Paul's first missionary journey. And the focus is less now about Jerusalem, and now it's pivoting out to Paul being the main person and the main teacher and speaker, and we'll see this shown throughout the rest of Acts. On this missionary journey, the first one, they arrive in this particular city. They went down to Seleucia, to Cyprus, and they arrive there. And that is their new practice often, is to go into the synagogue to speak the gospel to the Jews first. That is the practice. And Paul actually talks about it in the passage that we just read. Why? Proclaim the wonderful truth, the word of God. And as they're going, they come and encounter two people. You see that in the verses in front of you in chapter 13. Verse 6 onwards. First they encounter a Jewish false prophet by the name of Bar-Jesus. Then they encounter a person by the name of Sergius Paulusus. In this moment we're seeing this encounter of word of God through Barnabas and Paul, and two people who hear and respond, but there's two different reactions. It's a wonderful reminder then and for us also that God's word and God's people, and particularly these guys, they will confront people who are false prophets, who masquerade as good. Bar-Jesus is described here in the verses in front of you, or son of Joshua, some say, or son of Jesus. The way the language is said is really wonderful in the way it's written, and in that it's a wonderful reality, but also a confronting reality of the falseness of this particular person, masquerading as good. But he is under a hold. He's under the influence. And he's not only under the influence himself, but he's trying to hold someone else under the influence. The governor, Sergius Paulusus. So Sergius hears about them and he summons them to come to hear the word of God. This one who's a non-Jew, a Gentile. But, as we've been learning in Acts, there's opposition. This magician, most likely entrapped by demonic forces, who has submitted to Satan's rule, does not want to allow this governor to hear the good news. So he opposes the very messengers God has sent. And what we're seeing is this unfolding reality that there will be opposition that we've already seen. But the people who often oppose are the people that you most likely would think should accept it. This is a person who proclaims himself a Jew, but in his falseness, he's a false prophet displaying in his opposition. And yet he's blind to the fact whom he's truly opposing. He's actually not opposing Paul or Barnabas. He's opposing the word of the Lord. Ultimately, he's opposing Christ himself. This is a picture of someone who is anti-gospel. What Paul wants to do now, and from now onwards, you'll see as Paul, the main speaker, he confronts it. And verses from 9 onwards, you see this description of this person. You are the son of the devil, not of Jesus. You are the enemy of righteousness. You are full of deceit and villainy. One who's making straight path to Jesus crooked. In other words, you're twisting and turning this by Jesus. Friends, this is a confronting warning for us. And a summary of the reality of anyone who is anti-gospel. This is who they are, shown in their fruit, their life. That is, that they are the ones who stand against the word of God being proclaimed. Often these people face severe rebuke from the Lord. Either those people who desire to corrupt the good news of Jesus, or who will try to stand in the way. And the very mouthpiece is the Apostle Paul. He speaks. The one who once also himself spoke against Christ now confronts the clear enemy of the gospel and rebukes him. And what we're seeing is this powerful, and I think a gracious judgment, in that even previously we saw what would happen to someone who proclaimed to be God. God doesn't kill him. The very verse in verse 11 says, the hand of the Lord is actually upon him, meaning that the hand of the Lord is against him, not for him, and he blinds them. And this person does not realize that they're actually ultimately fighting God himself. And God himself disciplines and rebukes because this man has been leading others in a crooked way. He's stopped in his tracks by God's hand blinding him. This dark magic that he practiced was a reality of darkness and blindness that he's in. And he's physically and literally faces that. Now he himself has to be led. So on one hand, you're seeing blindness and judgment from God confronting this false prophet and rebuke. On the other hand, there's this revival in this person, the governor. We don't have a record exactly what is said, but do you see what stands out to him? What astonished him? What is he astonished by? I know what I would be astonished by. That guy just went blind. What's he astonished by? Verse 12, astonished at the teaching, the word of God. And that language of the Lord is talking about Jesus. The one who was led on a crooked path is now led mercifully and graciously to Jesus himself. See, it's a reminder that we are witnesses, that we're led by Jesus for his mission. And as we're led by Jesus for Jesus, we will confront those who are misleading others away. And in that moment, we pray that the same Spirit that filled Paul and empowered him will also empower us to to confront the anti-gospel prophets of our day. We cry out they will repent, that they will come to see, that they are ultimately opposing Jesus himself. See, I think in our day and age, sometimes we forget, particularly in the Western context, we forget we are actually being invited into a spiritual battle. It's a reminder that there are individuals blinded by their blindness to the devil, who are enemies of righteousness, who are full of deceit and villainy and focused on resisting and fighting against the advance of the gospel, the advance of Christ. But as you've already been hopefully picking up, you cannot stop the gospel being spread. And this is what we've been invited to. And it's a warning to those who stand against Christ. See, it's a reminder that false prophets will come and go. The Lord will oppose them. And those who try to hinder the gospel, they will fail, because the gospel of Christ will not be stopped. This is a warning, but one that points to the wonder and majesty and power of the Lord, that he will make crooked paths straight towards him. And as we as witnesses are part of that work, joining him, led by, empowered by the Spirit. Look with me again in the math. We're going to keep moving on. From Paphos, they head to Perga, but not all. John leaves at the time. Now, we'll pick that up later on in Acts, the reasoning why. As per the practice of Paul and Barnabas, they arrive in the synagogue. And it seems, at least in the context in front of us, the verses in front of us, they're known. I mean, they go and do what's the practice of the time. They sit in the Sabbath, they listen and hear. And the practice of that time was you would sit, listen, you would perhaps reflect, and then there were those who were invited to share something. So these two are known. And the encouragement is given. Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. You can just see Paul's eyes lighting up. I was talking to a friend of mine the other day who is an evangelist, and he's involved in a community thing. And one of the things that was asked of him, not just him, but the group that they're part of, they said, okay, you've got 5 minutes to share of something that you most love. And he said to me, Shabu, I was so excited. This is that moment for Paul. Paul steps up, and this is once again, Paul is becoming the primary speaker. He brings a word of encouragement, coming in a form of a loving rebuke. Remember who's listening here? He's already mentioned them. God-fearers, men of Israel, and then God-fearers, right? Two separate groups of people. These are non-Jews who have given their life to embrace the Jewish faith. So he walks through them in this wonderful summary of through the Bible, reminding them of their history, revealing to them God's plan in Jesus, and because of this, where they stand, then giving an invitation. So Paul begins with the reality of who they are as a people. They were in slavery, and God rescues them and leads them to the promised land. They were ruled by judges, and we as a church went through judges. You saw that cycle of sin, repentance. But to the point that they looked at the other nations and said, we need a king like everybody else. And their version of a king, they wanted an external looking sort of people that look like a king. And you read that about Saul. But yet, God does not look on the outward. He looks at the heart. And David, a man after my own heart, the one who will do my will, is a shadow of what is to come down that line. Jesus Christ is that one. The people constantly looked at those who thought maybe that's the Messiah to other people like the prophets and so on, like John. John says, no, I'm pointing to the Messiah. I'm not even worthy to untie his dirty sandals. And Paul's appeal to them in verse 26 is, listen, both children of Abraham and those who fear God, they've come to deliver the message of salvation, not to just to one group, but to all. And because of who they are, he reminds them, the people who ruled in Jerusalem at the time did not recognize. They were so blinded. And not only that, they did not actually understand the scriptures that they probably read every Sabbath. It's a wonderful reminder of what God is doing. And he says his powerful words in verse 30. But who raised Christ up from the dead? But God raised him from the dead. And they are here as carriers of the good news. They've been given a task set apart for this mission. But he also says to them, we've been set apart for this first mission to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. And he says to them, if you don't believe me of who Christ is, that he is risen, God has actually planned this. This is part of his purpose. Do you know that Psalm 2? That Psalm 2 that you probably read in the temple all the time on a Sabbath day. That Psalm that speaks of the Messiah that is to come. If you get a chance, friends, I'd encourage you to read Psalm 2. It's a beautiful reminder, reality of who God is and of who the Messiah is and who the nations are. And it's a warning psalm. Also an invitation to come and worship the Messiah that is Jesus. And he quotes places like Isaiah verse 34 and then in 35 from Psalm 16 to remind them, to show them that the very scriptures, this is actually God's gracious plan that was always pointing to the Messiah as Jesus as Savior who can truly rescue them from slavery. And he says to them that David, the David that you know, the king, his bones are there. They're still there. But Jesus, his bones are not there. He's risen. He does not face corruption. And he says, listen up in verse 38. To be truly free from sin, to be truly forgiven, keeping the law, being a descendant of Abraham will not give you forgiveness. You will not be freed from the reality of what the law does. The law reminds you of how guilty you are. And it's not through the law, but faith through Jesus Christ, the one who has fulfilled the law perfectly. And the warning is, and this is what Paul's doing now, he gives them a warning from Habakkuk chapter 1. You can look this up later on. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe told. At the heart of this, Paul is using this to reveal to them, to listen to them, to say, God is at work. Please listen. Don't be a scoffer. Be warned. And what is that warning? And we will see that later on unpacked for us in Acts over and over again. There are those both Jews and devout converts to Judaism. They respond to the gospel. They respond to the Christian faith. And the reminder from Paul to them is, hey, in verse 43, urge them to continue in what the grace of God, in the grace of God. That's what's in front of us. The grace of God is what keeps them. It's the grace of God that is the good news. It's the grace of God that's been proclaimed. It's the grace of God is the means of forgiveness. And it is the grace of God that will hold you and keep you. That is even true today, is it not, followers of Christ? It is the grace of God. And so they're stirred. Some respond. And as per usual, there are those who are jealous. They want to get involved. They confuse the message of the gospel. They confuse what Paul is saying. Some would even argue that they start to slander Paul. Because to them, how can you say it's open to anyone? But that's the wonderful reality of grace. And so the warning is given. That is, the Jews were meant to hear it first. But now they've thrown it aside. And you know what? That's not a surprise. And what Paul is doing is alluding to places like Isaiah, saying they've been set aside to bring the Christ as light and that salvation has come even to the ends of the earth. So you have one group slandering and the other respond is to believe. And as many were called, respond to the gospel. They believed and received eternal life. The very people who God has been preparing are stirred. They can't believe. They hear the gospel, the word of the Lord. They even themselves, who are Gentiles, say, how can this be true? And they're given eternal life. The gospel spreads, and so does the opposition. It drives them out, and that imagery of shaking of the dust is something that Jesus already told them. It's a sign of judgment. It's a sign of saying, now we're going to go to the Gentiles. But the wonderful truth is, rather than being filled with fear, what are they filled with? With joy. Because they were hated because of the gospel. Friends, this chapter is a warning in that, the warning is there to, if you try to corrupt the good news of the gospel, either through falseness or through the hardness of rejecting the grace of God through Christ, it's a warning that judgment will come now or when Jesus returns. But despite of that, the gospel will continue to spread and people will turn to Christ. God is preparing a people. It's a full picture for us too that the Holy Spirit will lead us and guide us and empower us. But it might mean that we'll be rejected for the good news. But boy, what a wonderful thought it is to consider that God is already preparing people to receive the grace of God through his word, through his teaching, and by the Holy Spirit, through us as witnesses. Our calling is to go, which leads to our calling. In chapter 14, once again, if you look at the map, they go to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And in two occasions, we're seeing the calling of the follower of Jesus. In the city of Iconium, they go as their practice to the synagogue. As usual, there's opposition that stirs up, that poisons the mind of those who are responding to the gospel. But what does Paul and Barnabas do? They stay to strengthen this young church. They speak boldly, bearing witness to the words of God's grace, to affirm that God's called them, their signs and wonders. And it is so powerful that a city itself is divided. It's a picture of what happens as the words of grace, his forgiveness, his love, his holiness, peace, confirmed by the miracles there. This is a powerful picture that some believed while others hated. In the language here, there's this word called schism. Literally, that's what happens in that city. And friends, this is not a surprise. Jesus himself said the gospel would divide. In Luke chapter 12, he says he's come to cast fire. I know in a world that you and I live in, we like to be loved, accepted. Those are all good things in some sense. But the invitation to the way of Jesus does not mean that you will always get a good reaction. Every time you share the gospel, there'll be moments people will revile you or misunderstand. The invitation is, please hear me. The invitation is to share. And please hear me. I want to clarify this even again for those of us who love getting into verbal boxing matches, particularly on social media. It does not give you and I an excuse to be unloving, ungracious jerks for the sake of the gospel. The invitation is by the power of the Spirit to be faithful, but don't be surprised if or when there's misunderstanding, jealousy, and reviling because of the gospel. And this time they stay for a long time. They stay and encourage, and there's such a stir that it divides the city to the point that they had to flee. Yet, as they flee, they go and proclaim the gospel wherever they went. Our calling is to be faithful, led by and empowered by the Spirit. Now we move on. I'm moving very fast, if you haven't picked up, to Lystra, the map. And we're greeted with this amazing scene. Paul is preaching, a man is listening, a crippled man from birth, and he speaks to them and heals them. This is nothing new. These are, once again, in Luke and Acts, you'll see shadows of this. And he's healed. And the place they're in is a Greek area, so they're worshippers of the Greek gods. They can't believe it. They think the Greek gods have physically arrived. Zeus and Hermes are here. And so it gets back to the temple. They bring sacrifices. Barnabas, in their thinking, is Zeus, the chief god. Paul, because he speaks, he must be Hermes. If this was an Australian contest, can you imagine the banter going on between those two? I can't even fathom what this looks like, right? It's strange and it sounds a bit weird to us, but it's a reminder to you and I, and that's because of what Paul says here, is that often the temptation when God is at work is to elevate certain people. There's a misunderstanding going on here. They think that the gods are visiting like the stories of old that they've been told. But Paul and Barnabas know why they are there. They've been called and they've been sent. And when they hear about this, their response is to tear their garments, which is a total contrast in the previous chapter in Acts, where a king welcomed the worship. They reject the worship. And they say, we're just like you. We're just messengers come to bring the good news. And they're inviting them to turn away from their vain worship of idols to the living God. to a culture that constantly worshipped various deities over crops and earth and sun and moon. Paul says, let me declare to you who is the true God, the one who's Lord over all. And the very existence that you experience every day is a witness to you. Because he's the one who provides for you the things that you eat every day, you take for granted. It's not those gods. But now you can't walk in ignorance anymore. And it's so much a move there. There's this mix of restraining people from sacrifice. They can't, it just wouldn't be an amazing scene. But Paul and Barnabas are focused on bearing witness of who God is, to proclaim the truth and not make it about them. The center is always God. The center is always his son. And that's what the Spirit will always do. See, a reminder to you and I, I'm hoping this is not happening. You're probably not experiencing bulls and calves and things, someone being sacrificed to you. No one's calling you Zeus or Hermes. If that's the case, come and chat to me. But the temptation might be to make the witness about us. It's not about us. We've been sent out to witness about Jesus. We are like Paul and Barnabas, being men and women. We're coming to bring the good news of the gospel to those, even those who do not understand and see, this is what we call common grace, that they're experiencing every day. The things that are provided for them, the things that we enjoy, it is God's common grace to them. And it's a reminder to you and I, we have to be careful not to have a superior kind of view over people who do not know Christ. It is because of his grace that we are called. And so this means that we too must respond and point them to the one who is the provider of all these things. And so from opposition, the opposition, where does it come from? The Jewish sector again. And they stone Paul. What a man. This is before hospital visits. This is before emergency. This is before helicopters taking them and rescuing them or any of those things. Paul rises up. He enters the city. Friends, this is a picture of God empowering the servant, whether if he had bruises or not, to continue to proclaim the gospel. In the midst of persecution, we see over and over again, verse 21, many are made disciples. And what they end up doing is returning. They speak a message that reminds them and of us today, our calling. You see that in verses 22 to 23. Strengthen the souls of the disciples, encourage them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Friends, how's that for a mission statement? A lot of churches have mission statements. Imagine this as a mission statement for a church. You will face tribulations and challenge. See, Paul and Barnabas are not shying from the sharing of the gospel, but they're also sharing the realities of what it means to follow Christ, the way of the cross. This is what it means to be a disciple. To them, this was not a surprise. It's not a matter of them saying to the church, you need just to suck up, you will always face persecution. No. He says to them, strengthening their souls, encouraging them to continue the faith. This is talking about the Christian faith. They are told you will face many suffering due to the sake of the gospel. What a thought and what a challenge to consider. To continue the faith, this is the reality for all of us who are disciples of Jesus. This is our calling. And these words here, friends, are here, Christians, for you today to strengthen you. The invitation is to live under the lordship of Jesus. Might mean for some of us the Holy Spirit will lead us to moments of trial, tribulation, suffering. But dear friends, be encouraged, strengthened in your souls, because this is wonderful truth that our Savior, Jesus Christ, has gone before you. He understands exactly what it means to face trial and tribulation. To the point that his body, even now to this day, bears the scars because of our sin. Yet in his grace, he sends us the help of the Holy Spirit, who enables and empowers us to live. So friends, in conclusion, if you're someone who's scoffing against the gospel of Christ, be warned. There is no excuse now. Christ has come. He was rejected, crucified on the account of your sin and my sin. He was raised again on the third day, and he will return. And I pray, if that is you, that the Holy Spirit is speaking through his word to challenge and convict you. To those of us who are happy to know that grace has been shown to us, but struggle to accept and show and understand that grace will be far more lavish than we realize, never compromising, exclusive because of Christ, we need to be careful that we too are not jealous or proud. That God is gracious to those people. Dear brothers and sisters, myself included, we need to continue to be reminded of the grace. And to those of us who are followers of Christ, who are weary, tired, exhausted, dear friend, be encouraged in your weariness because you follow Christ. He has gone before you. He will not leave you alone. Your life are ultimately in his hands. And this is why he invites you to be part of a church family and community to pray, to carry your burdens with you. But he has invited you in this. He's gone before you in this. And if you have not already, maybe God has been setting you apart, and you've heard this over and over again, that you've all been set apart for God's mission to be his witnesses wherever he has placed you. Whether if it's as a parent, grandparent, uncle, auntie, whether if it's in your workplace, whether if it's going into chaplaincy, whether if it's going to the ends of the earth. We've all been sent to warn the scoffers, to join in the Spirit's leading and Christ's work, to make paths straight to him for his glory. And there will be those who will rejoice and embrace with gladness, and the Lord is preparing people already as we speak. He's preparing their hearts. The Holy Spirit will convict in turn. Who've been sent as a disciple. There'll be also those who will misunderstand, who will attack, who will walk away. The Holy Spirit is the one who is at work. Our calling is to join our Savior, who has gone before us, who has modeled for us trial and tribulation when he was here on this earth. And that's our calling too. He has not left us alone. The Holy Spirit, the Helper, has been sent to help us to persevere. So as the music team comes to lead us in this last song, as a way of worshiping, would you join with me in prayer? Our gracious Savior, we are thankful for your grace to us. Man, who are we, Lord? Every single person here who proclaims that you as Lord, what a thought it is to consider that you in your grace saved us. And so, Lord, we pray, as we stand before those who may scoff, help us and empower us through your Spirit to proclaim boldly. As we gather around those who will become disciples of yours, help us to join in your work in their life, and may it be all for your glory. It's all for your name's sake, O Jesus, we pray.